We really are. Would you take your Bible now and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 11. We, of course, have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a wonderful letter. It's a very challenging letter to understand at times, and certainly Romans chapters 9 through 11 are some of the most difficult chapters for us to understand in the Scriptures. But we have been patient with Paul, and we have been learning a great deal. And you'll remember that when we left Romans 11 last time, you'll remember how broken Paul's heart is at this point. He's grieving. This is a man who is grieving because the greater portion of the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the race that God sent the Messiah to and for, have rejected that Messiah. And so Paul is grieving about that. And now as we come to verse 11, he's investigating a bit God's purpose in all of this. And so in verse 11, he asks a very important question. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" That means forever. And then quite happily he responds, "By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. And we would pray now that you would send your Spirit upon us to take away the darkness of misunderstanding. We ask that you would shine the light of truth into our minds and hearts. And we pray that you would help us not only to believe this, your word, but also to accept it into our hearts with obedient faith to the glory of your name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that many of us here are familiar already with the story of John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote one of our most loved hymns, Amazing Grace. Newton lived from 1725 to 1807. He was raised in a home where his mother taught him verses from the Bible and the truths of a basic Christian catechism. But his mother died when he was only 6, and at that point he was sent to live with an older relative who despised Christianity and mocked it. At an early age, Newton went to sea as an apprenticed seaman. He was wild and rebellious and uncontrollable. He had a reputation, get this, for being able to swear for 2 hours straight without repeating himself. That is a gift of poetry in the wrong direction. Eventually, Newton was conscripted into the British Navy, but Newton hated authority and he deserted. He was eventually captured, and when he was flogged publicly as punishment. That was a deep source of shame for him. Eventually, he was released into the merchant marine and he went to Africa. And in his memoirs, he says he went to Africa that I, quote, might sin my fill. And it was while he was there that he fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was treated cruelly. The man was often away on business, on slaving expeditions, and when he was, Newton was kept in the custody of the trader's African wife, and this woman understandably hated white men. And for months, Newton was chained outside in the weather, the sun, the rain. He was forced to grovel for his food in the dirt like a dog. And if he touched the food with his hands, he was beaten severely for it. Remarkably, Newton escaped eventually. He went to the coast. He went there emaciated and thin and close to death, and he was picked up by a British naval ship that was bound for England. Now, Newton had tremendous skill as a navigator, and the captain discovered that and made Newton his first mate. But if you know anything about Newton, you know that Newton was often his own worst enemy. So at one point when the captain was on shore, he broke into the ship's rum supply and he ended up getting the whole crew drunk. And upon the return of the captain to the ship, this enraged captain struck him over the head and Newton went overboard into the water and he would have drowned if one of his buddies had not rescued him out of the water with a grappling hook. Toward the conclusion, of course, of the voyage, as the ship was approaching Scotland, it ran into foul weather and was blown off course, and the water poured in, and the ship began to sink, and Newton was with others down in the hold of the ship, pumping the water out, and the storm lasted for days. And as Newton was facing almost certain death, God mercifully brought back to mind the wonderful, precious promises of His Word he had memorized as a child. And God used that in Newton's life, and he was born again in the hold of that ship. God had kept Newton from stumbling headlong to eternal destruction, and he made him a picture of new life from the dead. We love that story about John Newton. We don't tire of hearing it because Newton's life testifies to the power of the gospel and how it is that our God is a God of new beginnings. Oh, how many sinners he keeps from falling headlong into eternal destruction. How many he raises from complete death and sin to life because he takes them mercifully and he engrafts them into Christ by faith. But you see, the story of Israel, like that of Newton, is one of new beginnings. That's the wonderful truth that has captured Paul's heart in this passage. Paul's heart is broken. He grieves over the condition of his fellow Jews. For the most part, the Jews have rejected the Messiah God sent to them and for them, but God has brought only a small part of the Jews to himself. And so he asks in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did God justly allow Israel to fall beyond any hope of recovery? Must Israel remain a people hardened to the gospel? And Paul says, by no means. Solely because of his undeserved grace, God still has a glorious future for Israel. God will engraft Israel into Christ. He will make Israel a picture of life from the dead, and he will make this restored Israel a blessing to this world. You know, someone once asked John Newton if he didn't despair of the salvation of a particular person that Newton and this person were talking about, and Newton responded, I never did despair since God saved me. God's purpose to restore Israel teaches us the same thing. Our God is a God of new beginnings. Some people may feel that their problems are impossible to solve, but the story of Israel proves that nothing's impossible for God, nothing. God raises the dead to new life. And how does he do that? Well, in this passage, we see God bringing a nation to faith in Christ in the future by using a process that he often uses to bring individuals to faith in Christ too. It's a process that involves God creating a new longing and new life and a new love. Well, let's take each one of those things up one by one. First, a new longing. This is where salvation begins. It begins when God creates a new longing in our hearts. Perhaps a relationship with God and salvation in Christ were matters that we were largely indifferent to, perhaps even hostile to, and then quite shockingly, God brings us through circumstances. And within these circumstances, He creates now within us a new longing. It's a longing to know Him. It's a longing to know the Savior that He has sent. And Paul says that God intends to do that in Israel. We read again in verses 11 through 12. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Do you understand what Paul is saying here? It thrills his heart. On a national scale, God will draw Israel to himself by creating within these people a new longing, a new holy jealousy for the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the Gentiles, which God had intended for them. And how is God going to do this? Well, we note first of all that Paul says that Israel has stumbled. They have rejected their calling from God. They have rejected a relationship with God as His gift. Through faith in Jesus Christ for a relationship with God that's based on human merit and religious achievement, they have tripped over the foundation of a relationship with God that is faith in Christ. Now, God is sovereign in all of this. He owes sinners no mercy at all, only justice. So Paul explores God's purpose in all of this. Did God justly permit Israel to stumble and fall just temporarily? Or perhaps did he permit them to fall eternally and completely? And Paul rejoices that such is not the case at all. Instead, one of God's grand purposes in allowing Israel to stumble is to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. Now in verse 25, which we didn't read, Paul calls this a mystery. I realize today we use the word mystery to refer to crime dramas and novels and on TV, but in the Scriptures, a mystery concerns something formerly hidden in history, which is now revealed. What was hidden in Old Testament history, but is now revealed? It was how it concerns how the blessings of God's salvation would come to the Gentiles. God had promised Abraham to bring salvation to the Gentiles through his physical descendants. But who would have imagined that salvation would come to the Gentiles through the rejection of Jesus by Abraham's physical descendants? That would have seemed absolutely unimaginable. And I believe that the truth of this should humble us. You see, the vast majority of us here today are of Gentile descent. And salvation has come to us through the fall of the Jews. You see, God has worked through the disobedience of one group to bring a larger group into His household of faith. But the wonderful thing is here, that's not the end of the story as far as the Jews are concerned. Because of what Paul says in verse 12, he says that the salvation of the Gentiles will in turn bring about the full inclusion of the Jews. And then he goes on to say that their full inclusion will in turn bring even greater blessing to the Gentiles than they would all otherwise have known without the salvation of the Jews. Paul says, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? But how will God bring about this full inclusion of the greater portion of the Jews to Christ in the future? Well, the answer to that concerns the second purpose God had in allowing Israel to stumble. God allowed Israel to stumble not only to bring salvation to the Gentiles, but also to bring salvation to Israel by creating a new longing in their hearts. Increasingly, Israel will see the spiritual blessings, the benefits the mostly Gentile church enjoys, which were intended for them, and they will long to possess them in Christ too. You think about that. Isn't that the way God brought salvation to Paul? I mean, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see that Paul was among those who were jealous, envious of the great superior spiritual insights preached and represented by Stephen. So much so, in fact, that they stoned him to death. But Stephen prayed for his persecutors, and although Paul continued for a time to kick against and resist the gospel of Christ murderously, God eventually humbled him in the dust and brought him to faith. Has God done that for you? I wonder if God has done that for you. You see, God often uses a process that's similar, I think, to conception and birth. There's the conception of longing. There's this realization that in spite of the blessings that I enjoy, my life is empty. My life is purposeless. I felt this intensely as a sophomore in college. And I realized I wasn't unique. What an inconsolable longing this world has. And this world tries to fill its inconsolable longing with scenic vacations and sexual exploits and sports extravaganzas and hallucinogenic drugs and religious rigors and managerial success and on, but the longing remains. And why is that? Well, C.S. Lewis once said, if I find within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And we were. God created us for another world. He created us to know Him. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that satisfies our longing. It's the only thing that fills up our emptiness is knowing the Lord. And then there's the birth of longing. In other words, God continues to bring us through this process until our longing fixates on Christ. And we begin to long for the blessings that can only be known and realized by having Christ as our Savior. The great Augustine said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace till they rest in you. A new longing and a new life. Do you remember that macabre scene in Ezekiel chapter 37? God called the prophet to what seemed like a hopeless task, to preach to a valley filled with dry bones. And as he did, the bones rattled and came together bone to bone, and then tendons and flesh and skin covered the bones. And then life came into the new bodies, and finally those bodies stood up as a mighty army to serve the Lord. You see, that's what God intends for Israel. Paul says in verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul uses this phrase, life from the dead. What's he mean? I'll tell you, there's a great deal of discussion. There's no unanimity on that matter. A large number of commentators believe Paul's referring here to the final resurrection. In other words, the inclusion of the greater part of Israel into Christ by faith will trigger the end of history and bring about the final resurrection. And I think that's an attractive interpretation. But that phrase in the Greek is never used anywhere else in the New Testament to refer to the final resurrection. In fact, I think the closest linguistic equivalent to this phrase is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, and that phrase, alive from the dead, and that phrase there refers not to the final resurrection, but to the new life we enjoy because of our spiritual union with Christ by faith. And there are other reasons why I reject the final resurrection view that I can't go into here, but I prefer this interpretation. I prefer this, that Paul is referring to the spiritual regeneration of Israel. He's thrilled that one day the greater portion of Israel will be delivered from their spiritual death and sin and raised up to new life in Jesus. But again, as I said earlier, that's how God works in all of us whom he draws to faith in Christ. Dead in sin. That's the state of all people, unless God has mercy on them. You see, unless God blows his life-giving spirit into our lives, we are just as dead in our sin as the bones in Ezekiel's valley. And that is what Paul teaches in Ephesians when he writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins unless God's life-giving spirit renews our hearts. Our natural desire is to reduce God to insignificant, little pygmy proportions, to make him completely irrelevant, to banish him utterly to the hinterlands of our daily experience. The eyes of our hearts are veiled to our need for Christ as Savior. Even though we may have great respect for him as a great religious leader or teacher, and then alive in Christ." You see, that's what we must become. And what's involved in that? Well, later in this letter, Paul compares being made alive in Christ to a branch that is grafted into a living trunk. And just as there is no physical life in the branch apart from that life-giving union with the trunk, so there is no spiritual life in us apart from our life-giving union with Christ. He's the trunk and we must be the branches. And so the great question is, has God done that for you? I realize that some may say, "I'm too far gone. My problems are unsolvable." And I'll tell you, I sympathize with those kinds of feelings because I've known them intensely as well. But my friend, our God is a God of new beginnings. The future that God has for Israel proves that. He takes that which is utterly dead and unresponsive and hostile to the gospel, and he raises it up to new life. My friend, if that's you, God is calling you now from your unbelief to faith in Christ. Look away from yourself and all your weaknesses to Christ. How tenderly he calls you, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so if this passage addresses you, won't you do that now with God's help? I mean, if the Spirit of God can raise a valley of bones to new life, if the Spirit of God can raise an entire nation to new life, he can break your destructive habits. He can free you from sin, however dreadful it may be. Be grafted into Christ by faith in his blood shed for your sins on the cross. A new longing, a new life, a new love. When the Spirit of God engrafts us into Christ by faith, as we see here in the case of Israel, he renews us from the inside out. He takes away our hearts of stone and he gives us hearts of flesh, and our hearts are accompanied then by a new love for God, a new love for him. I believe that's implied by verse 16. Paul says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, isn't that just like Paul? Isn't that just like Paul? We're working so hard to follow his very concise argumentation And then he throws in an Old Testament passage, perhaps one we don't remember the last time we read, and he builds his argument on it. Isn't that just like Paul? What's Paul mean here? Well, again, there's a great deal of discussion about that. The reference to dough offered as first fruits is probably a reference to Numbers 15, where the first portion of dough was given to the Lord, and on that basis, the remaining batch of dough was holy to the Lord. And Paul also refers to a root and its branches. The branches are holy, but not in and of themselves, you see, but only because of their connection to the root. So what's Paul saying here? Well, he seems to be illustrating from the Old Testament why we should anticipate the regeneration of Israel that he just spoke about in verse 15 in the preceding verse. I think he's putting it this way. I think he's referring to the patriarchs. The patriarchs who, like first fruits of dough and like roots, were chosen by God for himself. And God's choice of the patriarchs has far-reaching eternal consequences for their descendants according to the flesh because of their flesh and blood union with them. And to put it simply, I think Paul means this, the Jews are special to God because of their descent from Abraham, even in their unbelieving state. God still has a future for Israel because of the promises he made to their fathers, the patriarchs. But I want for a moment to focus on this word holy, which appears twice in this verse. Has God united us to Christ by faith in his blood shed for our sins? Has he done that for us? Then we are holy to the Lord. We're holy to the Lord because of our union with Christ. Now, what's this holiness involve? Well, it involves a lot. It's a big matter. But we affirmed basically what is involved in our affirmation of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read those words again. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Child of God, you are holy to the Lord, in part because you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ who ransomed you from sin and judgment and death by his saving blood. And I ask you, is that a burden to you that you no longer belong to yourself, but to the Lord who redeemed you at such a cost? I trust that it's not. I trust that God has created a new love for him in your heart. Child of God, dwell on these two truths. God loved you. God loved you. Back in chapter 5, Paul says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Child of God, drink that in. God loved you. Now, you and I tend to love only those who are lovely to us. What's the gospel tell us? That the God of holiness, the God whom the angels glorious in heaven praise, that holy God whose holiness is a consuming fire, loved us when we were still unlovely to him in our sin. He loved us. And he gave his Son to the depths of hell on the cross to save us. Child of God, God loved you. And child of God, you must love God in return. Christian, won't you trust and obey this kind of God no matter what the cost, no matter what it may cost you? I realize we think about that and we have a great deal of questions, don't we? But what I'm asking is this, won't you entrust yourself to the care and the wisdom and the grace of a God who loved you to the point of giving his Son to make you his own forever? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very word. And we are grateful that you are a God of new beginnings. And that teaches us not to despair, even if perhaps we've made a mess of our lives. It teaches us not to despair, even though some of our loved ones or friends seem to be far away from you. I think all of us who know salvation from you can say with Newton, no, I do not despair if God saved me. Father, we thank you that you are a God of new beginnings. We thank you that you made these new beginnings possible by the gift of your Son and by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you have raised us from death to life. Father, help us to respond to your love for us with love in return, trusting you and obeying you no matter what the cost, because we love you and we trust you. We trust your wisdom. We trust your control of all events in our lives. We are so delighted that you bring all things to pass in this world ultimately for your glory. That's something we can rejoice in and have confidence in. Lord, we bow before you. We say, take us and use us in whatever way you've chosen to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.